This evening's reading is from Isaiah chapter 41, verses 8 to 20. So Isaiah chapter 41, beginning at verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, you worm Jacob, little Israel, do not fear, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp, with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will pick them up, and a gale will blow them away. But you will rejoice in the Lord, and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights, and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water, and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set junipers in the wasteland, and the fir and the cypress together, so that the people may see and know, may consider and understand, that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Amen.
If you were tuning into the service just before we began our act of worship tonight, you'd maybe have recognized that one of the tunes that was being played was the words of the hymn, "The Lord is King, lift up your voice, O earth, and all you heavens rejoice." And it is very much that theme of the kingship of our God that runs through chapter 41 of Isaiah. If you've been over the past few weeks sharing with us in our evening worship, you'll be aware that Isaiah 40 focuses our attention upon God as the creator and the comfort that there is in that knowledge that our God is the creator. And chapter 41 reminds us that that God who is our creator, our God is also king. And in particular, having established that in the first seven verses, what the prophet then is used by the Lord to underline is the impact of that truth on the four main areas in which, as believers, we do struggle, the issues that we still wrestle with in our experience. And at the heart of the whole Bible message is this this great affirmation that Jesus, the Son of God, now risen from the dead, alive and ascended on high, he is the Lord. And that's our basic conviction as believers. It's the bedrock of our living. Everything swings around that, that Jesus is for real and he is the Lord. He is king. He's in charge. And what these verses from verse 8 through to verse 20 of chapter 41 highlight and work through with us is how that truth, which is not just some sort of creedal affirmation that we make, how it impacts these areas of our lives where, as believers, we do struggle. And we've worked our way slowly and deliberately slowly through these verses just because they are areas of our experience where, as believers, we do struggle. The first of those is that of failure, verses 8 to 10. And that's an area where we do struggle. We feel somehow we shouldn't fail. We don't like failing. But when we do fail, we can sometimes just go to the pits about that. And the Lordship of Jesus impacts that profoundly. Then in verses 11 to 13, the experience of hostility. Jesus warned us about that, that we would face hostility, there would be persecution, and there's a whole spectrum, obviously, of persecution from the mild end right through to the extreme expression of it. But the lordship of Jesus, how it impacts that issue of hostility. And then last Sunday evening in verses 14 to 16, we looked at the way in which the lordship of Jesus impacts the experience we have of our own weakness, our own inability to do what we're called to do, our own sense of just not having the resources adequate for the tasks that we are called upon to do. And now finally, in verses 17 to 20, what we'll look at this evening is the experience of adversity. That really, in a very general sense, is what these verses are about, the experience of adversity. Now, none of us enjoy any of these things. We don't enjoy failure, we don't enjoy hostility, we don't enjoy weakness, and we certainly don't enjoy adversity. But these are indeed part and parcel of our experience. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not airlifted out of these areas. It's rather that these areas almost become exaggerated in the struggle that we have in them. And understanding how the lordship of Jesus impacts on each of these areas is a huge source of both comfort and of our renewing our strength, being enabled to soar with wings like eagles, to run and not be weary, to walk and not to faint. And this evening, it is the experience of adversity that we're going to address. And almost certainly, this is, for some of you anyway, not simply a kind of academic exercise. This is a very real thing for you in your experience at this time. You are facing difficulty. You are going through a tough time. In one way or another, for all sorts of different reasons, it may be. And it may well be that that's just where you are, and you relate very readily to the opening words of this particular section, verse 17, the poor and the needy search for water, but there is none. And whenever we do encounter adversity, and often it is unexpected, and often it is quite extreme, the adversity that we encounter, almost invariably, we do ask two important questions. The first is, why? Why is this happening to me? Why is God allowing this to happen to me? And why, as I have sought to follow the Lord, as I have sought to honor the Lord, I have sought to trust the Lord, as I have sought to serve the Lord, why is he allowing this to happen to me? That's the why question. And along with that, very often, as we struggle beyond the kind of merely philosophical question why it's happening to us, is the question how. How on earth am I going to be able to cope with it? How on earth am I going to get through this? How on earth am I going to see the light of day at the other end of this? It seems like a bottomless pit. It seems like an endless dark tunnel. It seems that there is no end at all. How am I going to survive? And it's quite striking to find that these verses here, these four short verses, 17 to 20, really address these two questions in relation to our adversity, the experience of adversity that we have in our lives as believers, and the way in which the lordship of Jesus impacts that. In many ways, it's in reverse order that those questions are answered in the passage here. First of all, the how, and then the why. And there are three important realities to which these verses point. If you have a look at the text in the Bible, you'll see verse 17 highlights the certainty of adversity. And then in verses 18 and 19, we are reminded of the sufficiency of grace. And then verse 20, which really addresses the why question, speaks of the glory of God. And that's how we're going to navigate our way through these verses. So first of all, verse 17, the certainty of adversity. And that's simply to say that we will and we do experience adversity. times when things go against us, times when we have very real setbacks, times when we face great, great difficulty in our lives and in our experience. In the book of Job, from the mouth of one of his friends, Eliphaz, early on in that book, we read these verse, chapter 5 of Job, verse 7. Man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upwards. And that's simply a recognition that in this world, flawed as it is, we do experience adversity. We can't avoid it. We can take any number of precautions. We can try and barricade ourselves as much as possible around it. But sooner or later, one way or another, we will hit the wall of adversity. And that's what these verses really are pointing to. Verse 17 speaks there about the poor. And it's a word that really means afflicted, means bowed under. It has that sense of there being a great weight just pressing down upon us and pushing us down. And it's that sense of affliction in that way, this great weight of a problem, a great weight of a challenge that is addressed to us, under which we feel we simply can't sustain it and can't hold it up. It's that word, the poor and the needy, and this word simply means destitute in the face of adversity. We simply don't have the resources. We are lacking in terms of the ability to handle the situation that confronts us. And it's put in a pretty graphic way in terms of the search for water, the most basic of all commodities for life. That's why they're looking on Mars for water and therefore for life. And there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. It's that picture, a very graphic picture, speaking about the way in which these circumstances can press in upon us and leave us absolutely destitute of the ability to stand against them. And it will happen. That's what this verse is highlighting for us. It does happen. The Lord is not pretending somehow that it won't happen. Just trust in Jesus. Everything will be all right. The very opposite is, no, it will happen. It will happen to believers, not least. And perhaps in the Bible, there is no one short of Jesus himself, no one who illustrates this more comprehensively than the man about whom we read in the book that bears his name, namely the book of Job. This man, Job, is described for us from the outset as a believer. And he is a man who is upright and blameless, not perfect, but a man whose heart is towards the Lord, a man who loves the Lord, a man who worships the Lord, a man who reverences the Lord, a man who recognizes the greatness of God, his creator, recognizes that he owes everything to that God, delights in that God, delights to offer himself and his resources to that God in glad worship and praise, glad to acknowledge his dependence upon that God. And it is to this man that disaster after disaster after disaster happen. In chapters 1 and 2, we are simply run through the catalogue of adversity that really is absolutely comprehensive of the range of adversity that you and I will encounter in this life. And we always hope that it won't be as extreme as the adversity that this man Job had to endure. There was, first of all, material loss. His oxen and his donkeys are taken from him. They are stolen from him by marauding bands. His sheep, and that's a measure of the man's wealth, are destroyed by fire, a great thunderbolt that comes from on high, lightning it might have been, but fire simply destroys the flock that he has, and indeed the shepherds who are looking after them. And then his camels as well, another symbol of his wealth, are removed by marauding Chaldeans as they come in and steal them from him. He suffers huge material loss. It's like all his investments suddenly go down the tube. It's like all his bank accounts are simply drained by someone who has hacked into his account, and his house is burgled at night, and all the jewels that he has are removed. Material loss, very substantial material loss. On top of that, there is emotional grief, as he then learns of the sudden tragedy that befalls his children. He has seven sons and three daughters, and they are all gathered together in this one building, and disaster strikes, the roof collapses, and they are all killed suddenly in the most tragic of circumstances. Here is a man who is bereaved of his children. What huge waves of grief will swamp this man's heart as out of the blue, unexpectedly, this great, great desolation comes upon himself. And as if all of that is not enough, the material loss, the emotional grief, on top of that, there is physical pain. He is afflicted with a terrible, terrible illness, a terrible condition that gives him no respite at all, from which there is no relief moment by moment. It is there day and night, just a constant source of pain and distress for him. And as if that wasn't enough, there's the relational strain that he has with a wife who simply does not understand him, who is not sympathetic towards him, and who is intent simply of saying, just be short of all this religious bit at all, a relational strain. And on top of that, the spiritual night. It is just dark. There is no sense of the presence and the power and the deliverance of God at all. This is adversity. It is the full house of adversity that this man suffers. And the Bible doesn't hide that from us. It's quite open and upfront. Here is a believer. Here is a godly individual who reverences God and seeks to honor God. And yet this happens to him. It will happen. That's what the Bible is making plain. That's not the end of the story, and it's not the end of the story of Job, obviously, as well. But don't think that somehow because you're a believer that you will be free from adversity. The opposite is almost the case, the certainty of adversity. That's what verse 17 is underlining for us. And then over against that is the sufficiency of grace in verses 18 and 19. And this is how the Lordship of Jesus impacts us in this whole area of the adversities that we have to face. The picture here, already flagged up in verse 17, is made the more intense in verse 18. It is the picture of the desert. And that's as graphic and evocative and apt a picture as any to describe the experience of adversity. That's what it feels like. It feels like you are just out in the midst of a vast open space that the sun is beating down on. There's no respite at all, no relief at all, no refreshment at all. It feels like just a barren desert wasteland. Where is God? Where are the refreshing graces and waters of God's own presence and God's own love? That's what it feels like when you are just being bombarded by all these things that are happening. And it may be things that have happened in terms of just your material loss. It may be you've been burgled. It may have been that some of your investments have just gone down the tube over these past months with the coronavirus, and you are wondering what's going to happen to you because you were relying on that. Maybe your whole retirement plan was based on things now that have just disappeared, vanished into thin air. It may be all sorts of things that have just happened from the kind of mundane practicality of, all your appliances just break down at the same time. Your washing machine crashes and your fridge breaks. And all of a sudden you are having to fork out in order to try and meet the needs that have been created by material loss. It may be emotional grief. It may be bereavement. It may be sorrows of one sort or another. It may be this physical pain. It may be illness. All sorts of things that have happened to you. And over against that, it feels like the desert. And it's very much the picture of the wilderness part of the experience of the people of Israel who had been delivered out of the land of slavery en route to the land of promise and of rest. And yet for 40 years, they are in the desert. They are in the wilderness. And that in some ways is a good working picture for the experience of believers as we press on towards the land that has been promised to us, which is still to come, that land of final rest, the land of our true promise. And in the present, it is the experience of something like a wilderness, something like a desert, where we do experience adversity. It certainly is not slavery any longer, but it's not freedom either yet. We have been set free, but we're still struggling in the face of adversity. And because we struggle, it's not yet glory and not yet that true freedom. And the promises that are made here over against that simply amount to this. You see that in verses 18 and 19. They are the promise, basically, that the Lord will meet you in your adversity and meet you in the two main ways in which you need his help. And they are essentially, he will sustain you. That's largely verse 18. And he will shelter you. That's largely verse 19. Now have a look at these two verses. The Lord says over against the experience of the wilderness and the desert, I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. Now, in the desert especially, what sustains life is water. That's above all else what you need. And above all else, it's what's not there. It just didn't rain in the desert. There aren't lochs, there aren't rivers. It's just barren, hot, dusty, barren land with no water at all. And you need water to sustain you. And it's that the Lord says, I will sustain you. I will provide for you that which you need. And he underlines that in Isaiah 46, in a passage that we looked at just a couple of weeks back, or referred to certainly, where the Lord says, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry. I will sustain you and I will rescue. Twice over you see there, the Lord is saying, I will sustain you. I will give you what you need to enable you to kind of live through that desert experience, that adversity that comes your way. I will provide for you what you need in order to sustain you there. And you will see a couple of things in connection with this promise that the Lord makes there in verse 18. The first is that the provision is miraculous. The language suggests that I will make rivers flow where? On the barren heights. That's not where rivers flow. That's just the kind of reverse of the natural order of things. The rivers flow down in the valleys. They flow from the heights, not on the heights. And the Lord is saying, I will make the rivers flow on the heights. I'm able to do that. I'm able to do what seems to be impossible for you. And of course, the experience, the narrative of the people of Israel, as they moved out of the land of slavery towards the land that had been promised to them in the wilderness, in the desert there, that's what the Lord did. There was no water and the people complained, there's no water here. And the Lord says, I'll provide. And Moses strikes the rock and water from the heights, as it were, flows to them. I will make rivers flow on the heights. It is miraculous. And he kind of highlights that the parched ground, he will turn into springs. He is transforming the miraculous power of God, his ability to provide. And the story of the Christian church in any number of different places and the experience of individual Christians again and again is to testify to this, that sometimes in quite the most remarkable ways, the Lord does provide what we need to get through that adversity. He does sustain us through that. So the provision is miraculous and the promise you will see is repeated. In fact, it's repeated three times over in verse 18. You'll see verse 18 is made up of four lines, and each of those lines says the same thing, hammering home the point to you. I will do the impossible, and I will sustain you, and I will give you what you need to get you through this period of adversity. Now, that's a promise that the Lord is making to us because he is our King. That's what he undertakes to be as our King. That's what he undertakes to do as our King. His responsibility as our King, as our Lord, he says, this is what I will do. I know that you will have adverse times. I know things will be difficult for you. I know there will be this desert experience for you, but I will sustain you. That's what I undertake to do for you. That's a promise that he makes, and it's a promise he makes to you as a believer. If Jesus is Lord in your life, if you have embraced his lordship and simply placed your life under his lordship and gladly owned him as your Savior and Lord, then this is what he says he will do for you. Through your adversity, he will make those rivers flow on the heights. He will turn the parched ground into springs of water. He will sustain you. And alongside that, verse 19, he says he will shelter you as well. Verse 19 picks up on the second of the needs that you have in the desert, and that is shelter from the sun. And you'll see in verse 19 that the trees here are, by and large, not fruit trees. I'm not entirely sure the totality. That olive tree is slightly a fruit tree, I suppose. But by and large, they are not fruit trees. And that's not the point. It's not like the Lord will provide your five fruits and veg a day for you in the desert wonderfully. It's shelter. These are trees that provide shelter. These are trees under which you can hide. These are trees that will shield you from the beating heat of the sun that otherwise will indeed simply exhaust you and shrivel you and leave you as good as dead. And again, it's quite striking to find, I'm not horticulturally minded, so I don't know the ins and outs of this. I have to rely on those who do know these things. But I am told that these trees don't actually naturally grow together. And the whole point of what the Lord is saying by speaking about these trees that do not grow naturally together, being found together, and you see that that is underlined for them there at the end of verse 19, I will set junipers in the wasteland and the fir and the cypress together. There's some emphasis on the word together. It is the miraculous nature. It is the God-given nature of that. God will do what otherwise would be impossible. He will provide all that is needed in terms of the shelter that you need in order that the sun will not destroy you by day. As the language of some of the other psalms puts it, the Lord provides that shelter. He will be that shield. And that's what he undertakes again to be for you and for us. And so these two verses are really highlighting for us, in the face of the reality and the certainty of adversity, verse 17, they are underlining the sufficiency of his grace. Jesus will sustain you. Jesus will shelter you and shield you from the damage that otherwise these adverse things, these difficulties would effect upon you and in you. That's a promise that he makes. And it's a very basic promise that runs all the way through the scriptures. And the essence of it is that the Lord will provide. You maybe remember how Abram, having looked to the Lord and trusted the Lord and found wonderfully and miraculously that the Lord met him in a quite astonishing way, so that he and his elderly wife gave birth to this child, Isaac. When Isaac is a little bit up in years, in chapter 22 of the book of Genesis, we read that God calls Abram to go and offer up his son. And he kind of highlights, your son, your beloved son, your only son, offer him up. And Abram is obedient. Abram acknowledges the kingship of God in his life. And so he does what God calls him to do. And as they go there, and as they leave the servants behind, Isaac, who's clearly clued in a little bit and an intelligent young boy, he says, okay, so we've kind of got the firewood here, and presumably something to light the fire with and so on. But, we don't have the sacrifice. We don't have a sheep. We don't have a lamb. We don't have that which is to be sacrificed, Dad. You know, we're kind of one thing short here in all the list of things that we should have been bringing with us. And Abram's answer to him is the Lord will provide. I mean, he knows what the Lord has called him to do, and he's not going to tell Isaac what was due to happen to him, but he simply says the Lord will provide. And wonderfully, as they go to the mountain, and as Abram follows through on the call of God, God does provide a ram. And so that comes to be known as the Lord will provide. And it runs thereafter as a theme through the whole of the scriptures. The Lord will provide. That's who he is. That's who your God is. That's who your king is. As you live your life under his kingship, under the lordship of Jesus, he will provide. It's never he might provide or he sometimes provides or if you get the right formula, then you can twist his arm and he'll provide. It is a categorical commitment that he makes. He will provide for you. And so at the end of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, what he says there is, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And you and I need to hold on to that. It is the repeated, constant, unvarying refrain of Scripture that lies at the very essence of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will provide. Whatever your need may be as you go through that adversity, whatever your need may be as you experience the dust and the dryness and the heat of the desert, he will provide for you. He will sustain you and he will shelter you. That's his promise to you. And you can stake your life on the reality of that. That's what these verses are underlining for you. That's your comfort. That whatever may happen, however adverse it may be, however painful it may be, whatever loss you suffer, whatever grief you know, whatever pain you endure, whatever strains there are, whatever darkness there may be, he will sustain you because he undertakes to do that and he will shelter you. He will see you through this wretchedly rough time in your life, guaranteed to you. There is light at the end of what seems a dark, endless tunnel for you at the moment. There is light. There will be light. He will get you through to that. And so verse 20 moves on to the question that we rightly ask, which is, so why do you allow this, Lord? And so you find at verse 20, these words, so that they, and that's literally what it is, translated here as people or the people, but it may well simply refer to the poor and the needy in the first place, so that they, the poor and the needy, may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. And that really is the answer that Scripture gives to the question we ask, why does God allow this to happen? In my experience, I've sought to honor him, I've sought to trust him, I've sought to follow him, sought to serve him, sought to give my all to him. Why does he allow this to happen to me? And the answer is so that he should be glorified, that his glory should be made known. I want to underline, not in some megalomaniacal sort of way, whereby God just needs people to say what a great God you are. Not in a megalomaniac sort of way, but rather in an evangelistic way, so that men and women and girls and boys right across the face of the earth and down from one generation on to another, so that they may be able to see before their very eyes how astonishingly wise and strong and kind and faithful God Almighty is, and that they may learn to trust him as the God who will be that for them. Because I can preach my heart out to you. I can pour my heart out and just pour and pump my passion into this great, great affirmation and tell you a million times over, God is faithful, God will provide. But the thing that may well clinch it for you is when you see in my experience, when you see before your very eyes that that's what he does. And therefore, when we entrust our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, I'm yours. Glorify your name in my life. He says, I'll do just that. I will, I will show the world how able I am to rescue, how able I am to save. And therefore, I will call you to go into and through difficult, adverse, painful, sore situations so that it may be seen how able I am to preserve you through, how able I am to sustain you through, how able I am to shelter you in the midst of all that is being flung against you, so that the world may see that I am the one true Savior and I am utterly faithful, utterly able to do all that you need me to do, and I do meet all your needs. So will you do that for me? Will you endure that adversity? Will you bear that in order that it may be seen how glorious a God I am and how able I am to meet every need and how good and kind and generous and faithful I am, that men and women may learn, far from fleeing away from me, they may learn to turn to me and trust me and delight in me because I desire only good for them. Will you do that for me? Will you bear that adversity so that as you, trusting me through that, looking to me through that, knowing that this is who I am, that I am your king and I will sustain you, I will shelter you, so that in and through you, it may be seen by others that, hey, this is the truth, and that Jesus is Lord is not something to run away from, but rather a truth and a reality to run towards, to embrace him as Lord, so that men and women and girls and boys are saying in their hearts, I want that Lord in my life. I want Jesus to be Lord like that in my life. I want to know someone who will sustain me. I want to know someone who will shelter me through all the ups and downs. I'm glad to have that Jesus as my king so that men and women and girls and boys would turn to him and trust in him. That's why it happens, according to verse 20 here. And so much of the Bible is illustrative of that. You could well think of the story of the book of Ruth, which begins really with the and it's, in some ways it's all about the story not of Ruth, it's about the story of a lady called Naomi, who is married to a man called Elimelech, and Elimelech simply means, the Hebrew means simply, God is my king. It's about the kingship of God. What does that look like when it's played out on the canvas of ordinary individuals like Naomi? What does it look like for God to be king? Well, this is what it looks like, the book of Ruth is saying. Here's a woman and a family for whom God is king. And number one, there's adversity. It happens. The certainty of adversity. She experiences material loss. There's a famine. There's no food. There's abject poverty. They have to leave the land. There's emotional grief that she suffers in her husband dying and then her two sons dying. There's relational strain as one of the daughters-in-law will go with her, one of the daughters-in-law won't go with her as she thinks about returning to the land of Israel. There is physical pain, I think, as well. She speaks there about her experience being one of bitterness. As she comes back, she says, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me rather Mara, which means bitter. Because her experience has been bitter, and it's the word that is used about the people of Israel in the land of Egypt when they were slaves there. Their experience physically was a bitter, hard, painful experience. And there is spiritual dark as well. Any sense of the presence of God seems a long way away. There is the certainty of adversity for her. And yet over against that, it is the record, the narrative of the way in which that God who is the king and who allows that adversity to come upon her, as she does still, despite that, like Job, trust in the Lord and look to the Lord and seek to honor the Lord even in and through that adversity, she discovers what the Lordship of Jesus actually means and looks like. She discovers how wonderfully the Lord does sustain her through all those years in Moab of poverty, does enrich her life through those years by giving to her in Ruth a daughter-in-law who becomes a very daughter and who enriches her life beyond all measure. And who does then, as she comes back to the land of Israel, who provides in such ample abundance for her in the most wonderful and heartwarming way, that means we love the book of Ruth, the four short chapters. We love the record because it resonates with our hearts. That's the kingship of God. He will sustain you and he will shelter you. And the language that is used through the book of Ruth again and again is the language of the shelter that the Lord provides, so that Boaz, when he first meets with and speaks with Ruth, Naomi's daughter-in-law, this foreign woman who has come with Naomi back to the land of Israel, he speaks to her in chapter 2 there of the book of Ruth and says, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." That's the language of shelter. You have sheltered under the lordship and the kingship of God. And that's what she has discovered. And then the next chapter on, as the story unfolds, what she is doing is she is putting the tent, putting the covering, putting the sheet that is covering Boaz over herself. She is sheltered by the garment of Boaz and pulls that over. And it's a graphic picture of the way that she and Naomi are being sheltered from all that otherwise would befall them, and sheltered by this man Boaz, who is the embodiment of Christ himself, and called to exercise that ministry. And he provides for them the shelter of God himself. And the kingship of God in Naomi's life is indeed one whereby he does provide, he does sustain, he does shelter. And the issue of it is that praise is offered up to the Lord, as the narrative concludes in chapter 4. We find verse 14 of chapter 4, the woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord." They have seen in the experience of Naomi, they have seen how wonderful is the saving grace of God, altogether sufficient for their every need. Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. And it's a wonderful testimony simply to this same gracious truth that is writ large through the whole of Scripture. That's what Jesus being Lord in your life entails. In the context of adversity, you're going to face adversity. Things are going to happen. You don't need to go looking for them. They just will happen. And when they happen, don't panic. Don't worry yourself silly and think, how on earth am I going to get through this? He will get you through it, because the Lordship of Jesus means that he undertakes through our adversity to sustain us and to shelter us in a way that will leave us just lost in wonder and astonishment at the complete sufficiency of his grace and the abundance of his kindness towards us in his mercy. And that's what we find in the experience of Naomi. That's what we find in the promise of Isaiah 41. That's what we find amplified for us through the pages of the New Testament. And always it is to point you to Jesus. If you're not already a believer, then the whole burden of the Bible is really just to say he is king. And it's in and under his kingship that you will know really what you're looking for. You will know that security. You will know that fulfillment. You will know that life. He is the Savior. And as Savior, he does daily bear our burdens for us. So trust him. Look to him, trust him. Look around and see these believers, see these ordinary, mixed up individuals who are anything but sorted, and see the way in which, as they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, see the way in which he does sustain them, does shelter them, does keep them in prison. He will do that for you as well. And if you are, as a believer, passing through such a time as this, then I want you to hear his word to you. I want you to hear his promise to you this evening. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That's what he undertakes to do for you. That's what he's promised to do. There's no ifs and maybes and buts about it. It is a guaranteed promise. That's what the kingship of Jesus means for you. You are safe. You are secure. He will see you through it all, come what may. And praise be to his name. Let us pray. Living God, how we need such a Savior, and how thankful we are that as Lord and King, that's what Jesus proves to be. And Father, for those who are feeling pretty much like Naomi felt way back at the start of her narrative, who feel that the Lord has afflicted her, and just going through the mill at the moment, whatever the problem is, whatever the difficulties are, however interminable it seems, would you speak this word into their hearts, their lives tonight? Seal it to their hearts and assure them that you will be all of that for them. Help them to trust you. Help them to rest and to be able to sleep well tonight in that confidence that although they don't have a clue how you're going to do it, that's what you will do. You will sustain them. You will make the rivers to flow on the heights. You will make the parched ground turn into springs of water. You will do the needful. You'll sustain them and shelter them, bless them and keep them. Go before us all then and grant us that grace, that peace, and the knowledge of your love and of your kingship in Jesus, your Son. For his name's sake, amen.